Let me have you turn, first of all, this morning to Luke chapter 24. Last week in our message about the nature of the revelations of God, and especially His special revelation that He has given to us in the Scripture, I emphasized the point that what makes the Bible so profitable and so life-giving and therefore so necessary is that the Bible presents us with Christ. And that is true not just in John 3:16, that is true not just in the Gospels, it's true not just in the New Testament even, but throughout the Bible. In Luke 24, after the resurrection, of course, we have in the middle of that chapter, toward the beginning of that chapter, we have the record of the story of the two disciples who were on their way to Emmaus, and they are joined by this one who is, at the beginning, to them, a stranger. They don't know who it is, but at the end, they realize that it was none other than their Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 27 of chapter 24, we read that, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." So Jesus there opened up in this, what I'm sure was one of the greatest Bible studies ever, gave to them a knowledge and spoke to them of how in Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, and in the prophets, the things following, how those things spoke to Him. In John 5, in verse 46, Jesus said, "If you believed Moses, you would believe Me, for he wrote of Me." Again, saying that Moses, back in those beginning books, spoke of Jesus Christ. And Paul, a little bit more generally, in Romans 15:4, said that whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. They're speaking of the Old Testament Scripture. He says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Well, this morning we're going to begin a series that I hope will reinforce those basic facts to you. This is a series that we're going to do, actually a series that I started way back in the first few months that I was with you here. So there's only very few of you who will remember that. And the idea was that this would be an occasional kind of on-again, off-again series. And then we immediately got into the book of Ephesians, and it became more of an off-again thing. So I thought that I would reboot this series and continue it. We only got about three sermons the last time, but we'll spend a little more time in it this time. When I was young, I remember that my mom had a few paintings that she had done. And now, she wasn't an artist any more than I am an artist, which is not at all. But these paintings that she had, as I recall, looked pretty good to my young eyes. But I know that she had a secret. These paintings on glorious black velvet were paint-by-number paintings. And what we are going to do, beginning this morning and in this series, that we are going to be painting a portrait of Christ. Now, this is one that we are allowed to paint. This is not a violation of the second commandment. And this is one that's going to be fairly easy to paint, because it's going to be painted through the pages of Scripture, and it will be easy because this particular portrait is a paint-by-numbers portrait. The book of Numbers, that is. The book of Numbers, which is the fourth book of the Bible, one of those books of Moses, it's a book that is rich in symbolism. It is rich in ritual. As God works at establishing the things that are going to identify His people that He has gathered together, that He has called out of Egypt now, as they go into the promised land, He is going to be forming them and teaching them about Himself, and I hope that as we go through this, we will see some of the riches of the book of Numbers. Now, we're not going to go verse by verse through the whole book, but we're going to look at several incidents that take place in the book, and we're going to look at how some of these great stories, as well as some of the seemingly mundane details, and there's plenty of that in the book of Numbers too, that those things are all meant to teach lessons to his people. They're all meant to lay the groundwork and to point the way forward to the time when God, beyond the time when they would go into the promised land, and they point forward to a time when God himself would take on flesh and he would dwell among his people. And we're going to begin this morning with one of the latter, some of the more mundane details, things that very often in our reading of the book of Numbers we might just pass over quickly as material to be skipped over. But hopefully we won't look at it the same way after this morning. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. It's on page 108 if you're using the blue Bibles. As you're turning there, remember that the church is called by God himself a strange people, a peculiar people. We are foreigners in a strange land, and that's true now just as it was true then. By the way, let's get in our minds right now the fact that these people that we're going to be looking at in this series, this group of people that God is dealing with, these are God's people, just as we are God's people. This is the church of the Old Testament. So this is not just some strange group of Jews, a foreign nation from an ancient time. These are, if you will, our spiritual forebearers. This is the church in its infancy. And these people, as we meet with them in the book of Numbers, are headed somewhere. They're headed somewhere physical, as are all believers, by God's provision. We're all journeying through a wilderness, toward a promised land. We know that we shall arrive there because of two great facts. One is that he who is promised is faithful, amen? And the second is because the way has been blazed already. Jesus, our head, has entered it. He has secured it for us. So we are going to begin by looking this morning at the first two chapters of the book of Numbers, and I'm going to give us kind of an introduction into the book of Numbers. I'm going to read the whole two chapters. It's going to take about 10 minutes if I speak quickly. If I fall over some of these names, it'll take a little longer. But sit back, follow along in your Bible as we look at the book of Numbers, and we'll read the first two chapters of this book. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them, company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men who shall assist you. From Reuben, Elizur, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud. And from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. From Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. From Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai. From Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran. From Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Juel. From Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their ancestral tribes, the heads of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and upward, head by head, as the Lord commanded Moses. So he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war. Those listed from the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, those of them who were listed, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon, were 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names, from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed to the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,000. Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun were 57,400. Of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who are listed from Moses and Aaron, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their fathers' houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel. All those listed were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. For the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down, and when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levites shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses." The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by its own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Those to camp on the east side toward the sunrise shall be the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies, the chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab. His company is listed being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar being Nethanel, the son of Zuar. His company is listed being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulun, the chief of the people of Zebulun being Eliab, the son of Helon. His company is listed being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march. On the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben by their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben being Elizur, the son of Shedeur, his company as listed being 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon being Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai, his company as listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, his company as listed being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Then the tent of meeting shall set out, with the camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps. As they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. On the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Ammihud, his company as listed being 40,500. And next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh being Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur, his company as listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin being Abidan, the son of Gideoni, his company as listed being 35,400. All those listed at the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Amishaddai, his company as listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Ochran, his company as listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enan, his company is listed being 53,400. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. These are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so they camped by their standards, and so they set out, each one in his clan, according to his father's house. Well, this morning we are in a portion of Scripture that's really a pivotal moment in the history of the children of Israel. They've just been brought out recently by the mighty deeds of God out of their enslavement in Egypt. They've come across, or rather through, the Red Sea. They've journeyed along the sea to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they've camped. God has given the Ten Commandments to Moses and the people. He's also given them a multitude of other laws and directions that are recorded for us in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And God has revealed to Moses there the very detailed plans for the tabernacle, which is sort of the mobile throne room of God, the tent of meeting, the room of God's presence among his people. Now, this group, as it's camped at Mount Sinai, I think I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that the group of people, the people of Israel, stay camped here at the foot of Mount Sinai for 11 months, almost a whole year they stay there. And this is at God's command. And during that time, not only is all this information given, but all of the materials start to be gathered and put together, the things made for the tabernacle and for the working of the priests and so on. And God commands the people then to build the tabernacle according to the plan that was given to Moses by God, which they do. And at the very end of Exodus, they have this all put together, and having done so and having put it into operation and sanctified it, we read that the cloud, that is the cloud of God's presence, covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, Leviticus records for us some of the other laws that were given during that time. So after that is done, about a month after this cloud of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, fills the tabernacle, then we come to the book of Numbers. And the book of Numbers is going to cover the time period between right before the Israelites set out and leave and begin their journey through the wilderness, to the time right before they're going to enter the promised land. So the whole area, the whole time of their wilderness travel is what the book of Numbers is about. And the land is always the promise in the foreground. It is always the goal. And of course, the promised land is the near fulfillment of, or the physical fulfillment of the covenant promise to Abraham. Of course, we know that there's another fulfillment still yet to come. But many of the well-known stories of the children of Israel are found in the book of Numbers, familiar stories, the sending of the 10 spies. Many of you children even know about that story and the years of wandering after their disobedience, the story of the bronze serpent, Balaam and his talking donkey, all of these stories. And among the stories are two that are of interest, one of which we've read today, which is the numbering of the people. A census was taken. We have this one here, and right at the end of the book is another census. As they're preparing to go into the promised land, another numbering takes place, and it is from those two censuses, the two numberings, that we get the name of the book of Numbers. The first 8.5 chapters of the book of Numbers constitute the instructions that are given to the Israelites as they're going to prepare to go. So God gets them all set, gives them final instructions. And the first two chapters, which we read, record this first census that was given taken, and the command of God regarding the orientation of the people, the camp, when they're at rest, when they're camped, and interspersed in that, the order that they are to take when they're traveling. And so let's make that our outline as we go through this morning. We'll look at the census, we'll look at the camp at rest, and then we'll look at the camp on the move. Let's start by looking at the census. Chapter 1 is really the record of that. And it, of course, tells us in verse 1 that the Lord spoke to Moses and told him to take this census. A few things to notice about this census. The first, of course, is that it's commanded by God and that it is given to Moses, but that Moses wasn't to take this all by himself. He was to enlist the help of others, namely a man from each of the 12 tribes that are represented. He was to take a man, and that man, who was the chief of the tribe, was to help him. These men were called the ones who were chosen, specifically called by God, not by Moses, but to assist Moses. And in chapter 2, we see that they're called the chiefs of their people. Second, this census was to include all of the tribes. Verse 2 says, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head. Now, we'll see in just a moment that there's one important exception to that. The third thing is that though it includes all of the tribes, all of the 12 tribes of Israel, Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Ephraim, Manasseh, Benjamin, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, though it includes all of those 12 tribes, it was not to include all of the people of all of those tribes. Notice that in verse 2 and 3, where he says, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. So Moses is instructed only to count a certain group of people, only those who are above 20 years old, those that he says who are authorized to fight in an army. So this is a military census. And that's significant because up to this point, the people of Israel were not a military people, were they? What were they? They were slaves, not warriors. Yet God is preparing them to be warriors. Their purpose in being led out of Egypt was not only to just serve and to worship God in the wilderness, but they are going to be called on by God to clear out and inhabit the promised land when they get there. Their purpose included military conflict. And so as they get ready to move out, God says, count the warriors. Now, as that was true for the people of Israel then, isn't it also true for the church today? You are called not only to receive salvation, you are called not only to rejoice in redemption, and not only to worship and to serve God, not just to relax in your salvation, but you, people of God, are called to be warriors. The church itself is referred to as the church militant. We're in a battle, aren't we? We know that we are. Now, we don't have to fight to clear out the promised land that we have been promised. There's one who's already done that for us. But we have to fight every day on our way there. We have to fight against the world as we seek to stand for the truth of God against the world system that hates God and hates Christ. We have to fight against the devil as he seeks to prevail against Christ's church, and as he seeks to run you down and to ruin your Christian life as much as he can, to put roadblocks in your way and speed bumps and to distract you and to cause you to sin. And of course, your war is also with the flesh. Perhaps the most difficult, because here you're fighting with yourself. You're engaged in a constant war with the old man and are commanded to take no prisoners in that regard. So like the children of Israel, we too are led out of slavery, the slavery of our sin, and we are called to battle. We are called to be warriors. And that brings up, again, an interesting point, very important here in Numbers. Think about what God does here. He has Moses number the soldier class. He arranges them as an army. We'll see that in a bit, both when they camp and when they move. That's a military arrangement. But notice what God does not do here. In fact, what he never really does on their journey through the wilderness. And that is, he never trains them as warriors. We don't see where they learn from God or that God gives them the laws of battle, of warfare, physical warfare. And that's because they are not the ones who will determine the outcome of these battles, are they? It is not their strength. It is not their military prowess that over the next 40 years or so that will have an effect on the outcome. The battle is the Lord's. So though he will train them over the next 40 years, he never trains them to fight in their own power. He trains them to rely on him. They don't learn the lesson very well, but that's the training that they do receive. And we see this graphically illustrated in battle after battle in this period. But before they even, once they get to the promised land, before the first battle even takes place, something important occurs. If you want to flip over real quick to Joshua 5, you can see this, which is a great reminder of this. This episode takes place right after the people have entered into Canaan. They're preparing to enter into their first war, but they haven't done so yet. Joshua, who takes over the leadership from Moses when they go into the promised land, comes near Jericho, and look at chapter 5 of Joshua and verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Joshua is shown here that before they go into their battles, that God is the one in charge. The question isn't, as Joshua asks, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" The question is really to Joshua, is he on the right side? And it's interesting that when he gets here, this man is there already. And this is a beautiful picture. And its purpose is to show Joshua and to show us the true nature of this battle. And so it is back in the book of Numbers. So we rewind now 40 years or so. God is setting up a nation of warriors, but warriors without training. Now certainly in the history of Israel, we will find that there are some brilliant military strategists. In fact, Joshua demonstrates great military leadership. But the people are not a military people. They are a group of people set apart to serve God, not in their own strength, but in His. And it is now as then that the battle belongs to the Lord, and that His strength is made perfect in weakness. Zechariah 4:6 says, "Not by might and not by power, but what? By my spirit, says the Lord." That is the source of the victory that they will find when they will rely upon it. So they make this count of all these people who are able to go to war, 20 years and up. And then we have there in chapter 1 the numbers given in a very, as you saw as we read through that, a very repetitive way, the exact same words over and over, which is the way a census is done. I know that some of our people here are into genealogies, and one of the ways of going back and finding information through genealogy or for genealogies is through finding the census at different times. And as you look at those, you see that they're all very similar, and all the same questions and all the same types of information are recorded. And it's the same way here. This is seems very repetitive and redundant. But it is because this is a legal sort of a formal document here. And they come up, and when we're all done, we count these all up, Moses adds them all up, and we come up with this very large number, 603,550 fighting men. When you add women and children into that, we end up with about 2 million people. Now, for many liberal commentators today, they say, well, that's just too large. And so they say it must be something wrong, or it must be something inflated for this. But really what this does is demonstrates the faithfulness of God. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, remember the promises of the covenant that God made with Abraham so many years before this, two of which were a land that was going to be given to him and a great multitude of people. And this official census of the people would be an awesome reminder to them that God had already fulfilled the promise of a great nation springing from him. But we who have the New Testament know that there is a much greater fulfillment to come, a people from every language and every tribe throughout the world. But that's been done, and so they could look at that and could be assured that just as surely as God had so evidently fulfilled the promise of a people, of a nation, that He will just as surely fulfill the promise of the land, this promised land that God is leading them toward. Now, before we move on, notice that there is one tribe that is specifically not counted. Not counted with the rest. Numbers 1 in verse 47 says, "But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe." The tribe of Levi were especially and specifically excluded from that. They were set apart because they had a special task. They were not warriors. But as verse 50 and 51 say, look at that. It says, "Appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony and over all its furnishings and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levites shall set it up." So that was their task. They were selected for that, and because they were chosen for this work, they were not numbered with the warriors. They were excused from that warfare since they were involved in a particular form of warfare, keeping guard over the tabernacle and giving service there. And so that's the census of the people, the first thing that we see. The second thing is we see God giving instructions on the camp when it is at rest. In chapter 2, again, prefaced in verse 1 by the fact that this is the Lord giving these instructions. We have here two interwoven sets of instructions regarding the configuration of the people. How's the camp supposed to camp? How's the march supposed to march? He gives them instruction on that, how they're to be configured when they're at rest. And by this configuration that he gives, he shows not only that he is a God of orderliness and of order, which it does, but also, and mainly, I want you to see that this shows that Yahweh is the focus of this new nation, these new people. He calls the shots. He gives the orders. He gives the order, and he is the center. He is the focus. In the census, he gives the command to take it. He gives the command who takes it. He gives the command how it's taken. And then here also in this layout of the camp, two things are obvious. And by the way, they demonstrate how and why much of what we'll see in Numbers are done the way they are. Much of what we find in this book, I mentioned that there's a lot of ritual, there's a lot of symbolism here. What God did with these people in this time was that he spoke to them and had them do things very visually. He gave object lessons. And all of those things were designed, and we'll see them as we go through the book, really. These things are designed to teach Israel through the visuals. Nothing is just haphazard. Nothing is left to chance. Everything teaches something. Everything points to something. Everything has a purpose. Now, we still do that to some degree. Now, there is a difference because we have the Word to teach us, so we don't have to learn our lessons through these visual things that we're given. But we do the same thing in that we try to teach one another through having things mean certain things. An example, in the time of the Reformation, the reformers reintroduced putting this big, heavy piece of wood here in the middle of the auditorium. At that time, it was usually raised up. The pulpit was made central. Before that, in the Roman church, and still today, what's central in the Roman church? The altar. Because the Mass is at the center of the service. The reformers and the Puritans after them said, no, the pulpit should be central. Why? Because the word that is preached from that pulpit is central. And so we still kind of teach things through things that are done specifically in one way and not another. And it's the same way here, although here God is actually teaching these people lessons for time immemorial through this. There are two things that are obvious, and I want you to see, in the layout of the camp that God puts forward. The first is that the camp is oriented by God. Again, God is the one who says this. We read these instructions here about how the camp is to be laid out. Basically, it's to be laid out in a square, he said. In the center of the camp is to be the tabernacle, facing the east. And surrounding the tabernacle are the Levites, some to the south, some to the west, some to the north. And then Moses and Aaron and his sons, the priests, are to camp on the east, the where the opening to the tabernacle was and was always to be. Then around that are to be the rest of the people, all according to their tribes, three on the east, three on the south, three on the west, and three on the north. And again, that's not haphazard. God says, these three on the east, these three on the south, these three on the west, these three on the north. God is the one who says who goes where. So the camp is given its orientation by God. God is central in that He gives the commands. He gives them by His word. But the second thing that we see in this description is that not only is the camp oriented by God, but the camp is oriented around God. It is oriented to God. God is the focus. God is the center, literally. While the nation is at rest, while they are encamped, which might range from just overnight, we read elsewhere, to several days or more, the people by this configuration are reminded constantly of the orientation being around God. And it points to two qualities of God, two attributes of God that He wants them to understand. The first is His nearness. His nearness, His presence with His people. Think about that. All they had to do to be assured of the presence of God with them was to look into the middle of the camp. Whatever else was going on, they could look there and know that God was with them. Whatever trouble, whatever fear they may have had being out in this wilderness, they could look there and know that God was with them. Let me address this to the children. Have you ever been, as children, I know sometimes you'll have school programs or something and you have to get up there and stand there and sing or maybe recite something. And that can be scary. I know, because when I was little, I had to do it. And one of the best things that you can do when you get scared, and I bet you all do this, is you look out in the audience and who do you look for? You look for your parents. You look for mom and dad sitting there, and when you see them sitting there, oh, you feel so much better, and you're able to go on with what you're doing. Well, the Israelites only needed to look into the middle of the camp, and there was the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God met with His people. And remember, too, that this wasn't just a bare tent. It wasn't just a tent that looked like all of the other tents. It had some physical differences, too, and it had this courtyard around it. But think also of the fact that the cloud of the presence of God was continually over the tabernacle during the day and the fire by night. In Numbers 9, it says, on the day that the tabernacle was set up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. And at evening, it was over the tabernacle like the appearance of fire until morning. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. So they could tell that this was just not an ordinary tent. They could tell that God was there. Psalm 46:5 says that God is in the midst of her, speaking of Zion, of His people, and she shall not be moved. He was in view. He was in close proximity to them as they would live their lives and make their offerings. To the children of Israel here, God was quite literally, as well as He was to be figuratively, the center of their lives. And God designed it that way and taught them through that. Now, that wasn't unique. Other camps would be set up so that the tent in the center was the tent that was occupied by the king. But this is not a king, not a normal king, not a human king. This is the King of Kings and His presence within the camp. So His nearness, that He was there, was demonstrated by this. The second thing, though, something else, look at verse 2 of chapter 2. It says, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard. And a standard, if you don't know, is like a flag you see it in war movies with a visible representation of a lion or some sort of thing that identifies the people. That's all that a standard is. They all had them. The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Now, depending on what version of the scriptures you're reading, that phrase will either be translated like the ESV has it, they shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side. Or, like the New American Standard, it will translate it this way. They shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance, or some distance from it, the NIV says. The word can have either meaning. I think in the context here, and we'll see, or there are some other scripture in Joshua that speaks of the same thing. I think the second meaning is the best one here, that you are to camp at some distance from the tabernacle. This God, Yahweh, who is in the midst of his people, is in the midst of his people, but he is not one of the guys. The second attribute that this shows is God's holiness. It showed his nearness. It shows its holiness. He is not on their level. He is not able to be approached in any old way. Yahweh is also holy. He is approachable on God's terms. So he says, camp at some distance. In fact, notice what he does. He stations the Levites between the camps of the tents of the people and the tabernacle. So you've got the tabernacle, the Levites, and then the people. And the Levites are said, are told that they are to guard the tabernacle. Now, is that because God needed protecting? No. Not for God's sake, but for the people's sake. Look at verse 53 of chapter 1. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. The reason that the Levites were to guard the tabernacle and the holy things in it was so that there wouldn't be wrath on the congregation. Look at verse 51. Look at the end of that verse. If any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. God was only to be approached the way that he had laid out that he was to be approached, and only by the people that he said he should be approached in the way that he said. And if people were to come in an unauthorized way, there may be wrath on the congregation. And to keep that from happening, God put the Levites around and said, if anybody comes to the tabernacle who's not supposed to come to the tabernacle, he says, kill him. For the sake of the camp, because God is a holy God. A necessarily, absolutely holy God. Anyone who tried to usurp the place of Aaron and his sons, the priest, and coming to God, they were killed. And so God, in setting up the camp, demonstrated both his nearness and his holiness. The camp was oriented by God and around God. And it's the same today. We're given access to God. We are able to come boldly and confidently to the throne of grace. But when we come to him, we must recognize that we're coming to a holy God. We are only to come to him through the way that he has said that we are to come to him. And what's that way? Through Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Christ is. But he's also the Holy One of Israel. Beloved, our lives individually, our lives corporately, must always reflect a knowledge and a reverence for the holiness of God, just as much as it reflects a joy for the nearness of God. And that's the way it was here, and we see it in the way the camp was laid out. The last thing we want to see is the camp on the move. It was no different when the cloud lifted and from the tabernacle, which was the sign from God, according to Numbers 9, that it was time for the camp to move. It was no difference then. Again, the preeminence of God. God tells them how they are to set out. Can you imagine if God would have said, just work it out among yourselves? It would have been chaos. Think of the disciples in Jesus' day quarreling about who was the greatest. Imagine the way, or think of the way that you know that the Israelites act. If God would have said, just go ahead and you decide who's going to go first and who's going to go, it would have been a mess. But it's not only for practical reasons, although there's practicality in the order that God gives. For example, Judah goes first. It's the largest of the tribes, if you look at the numbers. And so they're first in the marching order, and then Dan and its company, which is the second largest, is in the very back. So that's kind of a good military strategy, strength in the front and at the rear. But what's really important here is what's in the center. Chapter 2, verse 17 tells us that then the tent of meeting shall set out. It's in the middle. Again, God is symbolically, as well as literally, at the center of the camp when it's on the move, as well as when it's at rest. But also in Numbers 9, which says, I quoted it a minute ago or mentioned it, that the cloud would move up from over the tabernacle when it was time to go, and then it would settle down when it was time to stop. Numbers 9 also says that in the place where the cloud sets down, there the people of Israel camped. But it also says that it is the fire, the column of fire and smoke, that led the people. So not only was God in the center of the camp, but he also led his people. So there is a thoroughgoing God-centeredness to the life of the people in their journey toward the promised land. Everything directed their attention to God, and that by design. When they arrived at the promised land, it would be the same. In all of the various ceremonies and the sacrifices that would take place, all of it according to God's command, all of it drawing their attention and everything to God. One more thing to see, and then we'll be done here very quickly. Notice again the marching order. The first tribe to move out was the tribe of Judah. And of course, it had the practicality of being the largest group. But why was it the largest group? Could it be because it was the blessed group? Because it was the blessed tribe? Remember back in Genesis 49 that Jacob called his sons together, Israel called his sons together to pass on the blessing to them. And remember what he did? Normally the blessing would go to the firstborn. Jacob bypassed the firstborn, Reuben. He bypassed the secondborn, Simeon. He bypassed the thirdborn, Levi. And he gave the blessing to Judah. And he said, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? Blessings there of strength and of dominion and of victory. But he also said something else that really gets to us here. Jacob said regarding Judah when he gave that blessing, he said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So not only was Judah strong, not only were they blessed in that way, not only did they have dominion, not only were they to be victorious, but from the tribe of Judah, rulers would come, but also a ruler would come. A ruler, a he to whom the scepter belonged. A ruler, and not just a king, but the language is used earlier that a lion would come from the tribe of Judah. And Nashon is the one who is given as the chief of the tribe of Judah. He's chosen as its head there, as it's listed in chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 2, verse 3. And this man, Nashon, is also listed in another part of the Bible that people often skip over. In the genealogies, particularly in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus. And we know that this one who would come from Judah, this one who was the lion of the tribe of Judah, is the one who would save his people from their sins by also being a lamb, as Revelation 5 reveals. It is this lion who will save his people from their sins. And it is this lion, this one who will receive the scepter. It is him who is from the tribe of Judah, the tribe that leads the people through the wilderness. So in reality, the ancient church is led through the wilderness by the triune God. God is at the center. God is the leader. The Spirit of God leads them in the cloud, giving them direction as to when and where to go. The Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory cloud of God. And in Judah, the lead tribe, is to be traced the one who is anointed the head of the church, the strength of the church, the king of the church, the one in whom God has spoken authoritatively and finally, our Lord Jesus Christ. As I mentioned, the book of Revelation reveals Jesus as the lion of the tribe of Judah, and it is he who ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So people of God, as we look at the seemingly repetitive and somewhat mundane numbering of the people and organization of the camp, let us remember that the greatest blessing of the church is not that we are champions of morality, not that we raise kids that are better than non-Christians' kids. It's not that we are faithful to our spouses or that we have a positive influence on society. Not that we have a better outlook on life or feel good about our own piety. The greatest blessing of the church, like that of the camp of Israel, now and for eternity, is the fact that God is in the midst of the camp. We sing that song sometimes on Sunday morning, that God is now among us. And that is true. And it is true through Jesus Christ, who is the leader of his church. And to that all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the teaching that comes to us in so many ways, at so many levels, in such depth from your word. We thank you for the fact that you have taught us even by the numbering of a group of people and through the layout of a bunch of tents, oh God. You've taught us that you are central, that you are near, and that you are holy. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to remember those things about you and to rejoice that we are able to approach you and to do so with fear and trembling, knowing that you are Almighty God. We pray that you would bless us, Lord. We pray that you would help us to seek you and to take advantage of the fact that we are able to approach you as often as we can, Lord. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.